I was unsure about taking the path that I have regarding setting out the various millennial views. I knew that might be a little tedious or overly technical for some, but I'm surprised to know that several have voiced the possibility of changing their views. And that may be a little hurried, but I'm glad that you're thinking and that you are hearing things that are speaking to you from the Word of God. It's I have been, as I said at the beginning, simply been trying to give a positive presentation of each of these. Some of them I have exceptionally difficult time acknowledging that anyone would hold them. But God's people have throughout the ages, and we need to be very aware of that. And I do pray that we would come with hearts of humility and bow before God's word and plead with him. I have not, as those of you who have been here have noticed, I've not critiqued any of the views. That's one of the reasons some were so ready to change quickly. But each view has its weak spots. Each view presents questions that people that hold those views have very difficult time defending, answering. Here's what you should be in a hurry to do. Submit to the Word of God and continue to study and pray and discuss these matters and look at them. I have an entire shelf that's double stacked with books that were bought. Most of them were bought 30 years ago. And since that time, the number that have been published are just over the top. If there's anything that can get money out of God's people's wallets and purses, it's a book on the end times. And unfortunately, generally not good books on the end times. Nobody gets excited about reading a book that's telling you you're going to go through the tribulation, right? You like the ones that say, we're going to be out of here. So I'm thankful that you're listening. I'm thankful that you're weighing. And I pray with all of my heart that you will continue to do so. That being said, Matthew chapter 24, we're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 3. Let's stand together. We want to give our hearts attention to the inspired and infallible Word of God. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now let's unite our hearts, brethren, in prayer as we stand in the presence of the Almighty. O great and glorious and holy, holy, holy God, how we praise thy blessed name this morning. We lift up our hearts. And Lord, I pray that arising from that is the lifting up of our voices in praise and adoration, in intercession and thanksgiving. How glorious thou art, O God. How wonderful in thy sovereignty. How glorious thou art as the all-knowing, almighty, all-present God. We bow before thee, for thou art worthy. All the hosts of heaven gaze upon thee in thy splendor and majesty, and it draws forth from their lips praise, the shouts and the exaltation of millions upon millions of saints and heavenly creatures and beings. Oh, may our hearts unite with theirs. May there be a glorious connection between heaven and earth today as thy Spirit fills us and we lift our hearts and souls to thee and magnify thee upon thy throne. O great God of wonders, do wonders in our midst today. Raise the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sins. Breathe the mighty power of life upon their souls. Raise them, O God, out of darkness. Translate them by the new birth into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. O Christ, thy precious blood, how we praise thee for it. How we thank thee that thou hast cleansed us. O great God, we adore thee. Father, I pray that those that are lost this morning, if they understand nothing else, that they understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that the Jesus, who is the heart and soul of the gospel, is coming again. And Lord, may thy people, as they have been for the last several times of hearing the preaching on this subject, may our hearts be lifted in praise, in awe, in wonder, in joyful expectation of the coming of our God. Now, Father, thou knowest our many needs. Thou knowest our needs spiritually, and we pray that thou wouldst meet them all from the treasure house of Christ and his blessed grace and spiritual gifts to us today. Thank you. Oh, how we praise and thank thee for Christ, for his crucifixion, for his resurrection, for his ascension into glory, that by his Spirit he has adopted us. He's made us children of the Most High and brought us into the family of God. Oh, how we bless thee. How we thank thee, O Christ, that thou didst pour out the Holy Spirit, that thou art conquering throughout this world, drawing sinners out of darkness unto Christ. Oh, Father, we look forward to that day when thy Son shall be enthroned with such glory and power, and all the nations of this earth bow before him. Heavenly God, thou knowest our physical needs. We have those that are sick, those that have conditions that lay them aside or that make them weak. We pray for Lynn this morning. Have mercy upon her, O God. We pray that thou wouldst have mercy on our sister Donna, and we thank thee for answering so many prayers on her behalf with her visit with her son and his family. O righteous Father, for Brother Randy and for others who are facing those conditions that don't go away. And Lord, for those who have not yet had these colds or the flu that seems to be threatening many of the states in our nation and the stomach viruses that are going around. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on thy people. Now, Father, give us ears to hear thy word. Give us wisdom. We have considered three views that thy blessed blood-bought people have held throughout the ages. We come to two more. And Father, we do pray that as we consider all these things, that thou wouldst give what so many lack today, discernment. Give us biblical discernment. Now, Holy Spirit of God, Almighty Spirit of God, move freely in our congregation. Expose secret sin. Expose, O God, our hearts, our failings. Turn our eyes upon the crucified and resurrected Savior, seated in glory, looking to Him by faith for the washing away of all our sins. May Thy Word come forth with power and the truths that we consider. And, O Father, I pray that we would be filled, if nothing else, with a sense of holy expectancy at thy return. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in this sacred text, our blessed Lord Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem's magnificent temple and its buildings. See ye not all these things? He said. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that startling announcement moved his disciples to ask him, when shall these things be? That's perfectly natural, is it not? Especially if we could understand something of the Jewish mindset, to hear that the very heart and soul of Judaism is to be obliterated. We'd say, when? If not, why? They said, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? We can rest assured that when they asked that question, they weren't saying in so many words, Lord, are you amill, pre-mill, or post-mill? Christ's disciples probably thought that all these things would happen at the same time, as we have observed before. And they simply wanted to know when. When? And what's the sign of your coming and the end of the world? They believe that there would be an end to the things that we see and to the world itself. And that is clearly the teaching of the Word of God. And we are a day closer. Now, it is unlikely that the disciples were thinking that Jesus would give them an advanced course in systematic theology on eschatology. In fact, at least as far as my studies go, the word eschatology wasn't even used in Christianity and in theology until about 160 years ago. When you consider two millennia, that's a word that hasn't been around long. But it's a useful theological term. As we have seen, it means the doctrine of the last things. The second coming, the judgment, heaven, and hell. Now, the disciples on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus looks out across the valley at the temple, wanted to know when. When shall these things be? And that's the title of our message. This is part 5. Well, in parts 1 through 4, I have attempted to give a positive presentation of the primary views of the end times. We haven't talked much about history. We've only named names as... in fact, the only reason I've given you all of the names that I have and those that are on the little sheets that I've passed out, they're simply there to anchor in your mind that whatever your view is, godly, Christ-loving, Scripture-believing saints of God have held every one of these views, every one of them. And I remind you, and I will press you regularly about this, every single one of these views has had its ascendancy. When it was the gold standard of what the truth about the Lord's return was and is, and each view has its continuing adherence, each view usually has at least some that are utterly convinced that the other three views are not only wrong, but heretical. And they may be in some places. All of these views cannot be right. It is not possible. There may be, and there are things that they all hold in common. But we need to be very, very cautious as we consider what is before us. There is a time when... has been a time where when the other views might have been presented, that it would have been considered as something new and something to be avoided. That isn't just recent. And what's really bizarre is the fact that very often, without knowing or looking at history, people think that their view is what God's people have always believed. And they don't realize truly what the other view is saying. You should at least really be sure of what it teaches before you say wrong, heresy. You should be clear. Far too often we hear preacher A, who we like to listen to, put down the position of preacher B, who we might also like to listen to, or who we don't like too much, and because we don't like them too much, and we like preacher A, well, then we go with his view. And then we will stand with everyone and fight against those who hold that other view. And very often, you're just wrong. All four of these views cannot be right. But it is vital that we give ourselves to an honest study. And if we haven't studied it, maybe being highly critical of the other views should be rethought. That being said, we ask now our gracious Heavenly Father to grant us illuminating power, the illuminating, the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, that we may learn more clearly the importance of Christ's return. So we've had one main point for all 5 of our sessions, and it's this. Actually 4 of the 5. What are the differing views of eschatology? And in this context, I am considering eschatology as our Lord's coming and of the end of the world in light of the questions that were asked. It is not only the second coming. That's one of three vital parts of the consummation. So, in part three of this message, we briefly considered amillennialism and historic premillennialism. First, we considered amillennialism, and we've learned that the name of this view is recent. You wouldn't have found a second century Christian speaking of the Lord's return in terms of being amillennial. They simply spoke of the way they understood the Lord returning. And because this is a modern name for this view, I have said that it would be better for us to think of it as present millennialism, inaugurated millennialism, or realized millennialism. The prefix a means no, N-O. And this amillennialism arises from the conviction that there will be no literal thousand-year millennium in the future. However, it does teach that there will be a millennium. In fact, believing themselves being faithful to Revelation 20, those who hold this view believe that Christ is reigning as the king now. And his blood-bought people are in the millennium now. And his second coming will follow this age as he ushers in the day of judgment, heaven, hell, the new heavens and the new earth. The promises made to Abraham, Israel, and David are fulfilled by Christ and the church in this view. We then took up historic premillennialism. The prefix pre means before. Now, all of you that have been here, these five messages, should be able to sit down and tell somebody this. We've had a number of reviews, but when you see the prefix pre, it means before, and that Jesus will come again before the thousand years mentioned in Revelation 20, and it will be an earthly reign of a thousand years, or at least for some historic pre-mills, a long period of time. They reason that in Revelation chapter 20, as virtually every image there is a symbol, they would disagree with those that would demand a literal thousand years when everything else in the chapter is symbolic. So they would see it as symbolic of a long period of time, perhaps much longer than a thousand years. It is called historic because some minor variations, it has appeared throughout the history of Christ's churches. Historical premillennialism, as I have said, comes in two views itself, and it believes that the kingdom was manifest when Christ came. Amill and postmill both believe that. That Christ as king now, or is king now through the Holy Spirit, but its view of the millennium is a literal reign in the future. Christ is reigning as Lord over his people now, but the millennium will be in the future. The new heavens and the new earth will be established after the final judgment. Now, Charles Hill's book, Regnum Caelorum, which means the kingdom of heaven, gives historic evidence that early Christians held to both an amillennial perspective and a historic premillennial perspective. And then last time, in part four, we looked at postmillennialism. We considered that It is perhaps the most misunderstood and misrepresented view of our Lord's second coming, which is ironic considering that from Augustine, who lived from AD 354 to AD 430, until the mid-1800s, post-millennialism was the major view among Christians. It's a minority view today. The prefix, obviously, post means after. So this view believes that Jesus will return after the millennium. Post-millennialism is the view that Christians are now in the kingdom of God, which is advancing in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners. That because of the Spirit's increasing success in the preaching of the gospel, the crucified Lord, the resurrected Lord, the world will become Christianized, and that Christ will return at the end of a long period of righteousness, prosperity, and peace, which we call the millennium. He will be ruling from heaven during that time. By the way, let me remind you, each one of these views has nuances and differing opinions among those that hold them. So we could perhaps put a half a dozen people from post-mill, ah-mill, and historic pre-mill here, and they'd go, I don't agree with what he just said about that. You know, so that's very possible. I'm trying to shoot broadly, and I'm trying not to hone in on all of the details, because to sit and listen to five or six messages where we go through all of the disagreements between each of the particular views would not only be impossible, at least for me, it would likely turn you off of the notion of eschatology. So we move today to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a brand, a sort of premillennialism. In spite of arguments from some, dispensationalism is a recent newcomer to the study of eschatology. One can go back to the earliest centuries of Christianity and find premillennialism, but you cannot find the distinctives of dispensationalism. That would be the difference. Dispensationalism is a highly complex form of premillennialism. Unfortunately, some amills and postmills confuse dispensational premillennialism with historic premillennialism. While similar in some aspects, they are quite different in others. Dispensationalism as a distinct system arose in England during the mid-1800s, primarily from the writings of John Nelson Darby. Darby was the theological leader of the small but influential Plymouth Brethren movement. Because of its method of interpretation, remember, hermeneutics, that's at the heart of all of the disagreements of the various views, because of its method of hermeneutics, dispensationalism comes to quite different conclusion from historic premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. In fact, some advocates of dispensationalism argue that a person cannot understand the scriptures without dispensational hermeneutics. And that's one of the reasons it was so popular when it came. And we need to understand that none of these things just arose out of nowhere. It came from God's people studying the Word of God. But one of the things we constantly leave out of our attempts to understand someone else's theology is the history in which it appeared. Regardless of what anybody thinks, history affects theology. And the views that people hold very often arise or are drawn to a particular eschatology, a particular millennial perspective, because of what they see in the world around them. That is one of the reasons dispensationalism is so popular. You don't find an amillennialist, a postmillennialist. You don't find a historic premillennialist with a TV, radio, or internet show that's saying, well, this happened in the news today, and that comes from the book of Zechariah. This is happening in the world today, and that comes from Isaiah. You don't find that. And, I mean, who wants an eschatology that isn't deeply and immediately rooted and connected to everything that I see going on in the world around me? The problem is now we've had generations of this, and all of the predictions have completely proven false. We're still here. So I'm simply saying, the view that you hold is very often not simply because you are studying the Bible really hard, but because someone that you like is preaching this, you've bought a book, and or you look at the world around you and say, wow, plugged into that. I'm plugged in, right? Yeah, this is what's going on. You can go back and study and find books where some of our brethren here, you know, were saying, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Hitler is the Antichrist, and Benito Mussolini is his prophet. You know, I mean, everybody's, when you've got a theology that's constantly saying what's going on in your life is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it's exciting. Sitting down and talking about the spiritualization of some prophecies isn't so exciting. So, history affects you. The American colonialists, by and large, were post-mill because they believed that they were a part of God's moving across the face of the earth, evangelizing, bringing people. It's one of the reasons they pushed out west. You don't always hear that. It's usually just about gold. But one of the reasons is, there were lots of people going looking for gold, no question. But the fact of the matter is, many were going out west to preach the gospel, to expand the borders of the kingdom of God. And they believed we're on the cusp of Bible prophecy being fulfilled from a post-mill view. Yeah, so, I mean, we have to keep these things in mind. You are affected in your views by the history that's going on around you. And if someone is painting a dark picture and everywhere you look things are dark, sounds like it's right in harmony with the scriptures. Now, defining dispensationalism is a challenge because it is a system that continues to evolve since its earliest days. It's still evolving. It's still changing its views on some things. The early methods of biblical interpretation presented at the Powers Court Conference, which went from 1831 to 1833, and then more developed at the Niagara Bible Conferences, officially called the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study, which met annually from 1876 to 1897, eventually became known as dispensationalism. But when it began, it was people from all kinds of denominations. Dispensationalism is not a denomination. It is a method of interpreting the scriptures. And Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, were all gathering at these conferences. And they were all looking at these doctrines of prophecy that were being set before them by the various teachers that we would now call dispensational. That time they were just presenting their views of the Lord's return. What they taught and how they taught it eventually became known as dispensationalism. Now, this form of biblical interpretation was made popular by the Scofield Reference Bible, or sometimes called the Scofield Study Bible. It was produced by Cyrus Ingersoll Scofield, or C.I. Scofield, as many of us grew up hearing. And he published this in 1909 and 1917. This was the catalyst for the extraordinary, far-reaching effect of dispensationalism. This was an extraordinarily popular study Bible. And one of the reasons for this is because the early originators of dispensationalism were men who loved Christ and loved His Word. Historically, they were in the midst of the outbreak of liberalism. And so they were coming saying, the final authority is the Word of God. This is the inspired, infallible Word of God. It's being attacked on every side. And unfortunately, many of those attacks were by liberals who were holding amillennial perspectives or postmillennial perspectives, social gospel, change the world by organizations rather than by the power of God's Spirit and the gospel. So, providentially, it was a time when people could look at amill, postmill, and go, And here are these men that are loving Christ, exalting Christ, many of them holding the doctrines of grace, holding forth the sovereignty of God and saying, we've got to come back to the Scriptures and we've got to interpret this clearly so we can understand the return of our Lord. The desires were earnest. They weren't playing. And that's why people from various denominations all over the country came. They would lay aside their differing views of baptism and other things to all gather together around the second coming of Christ. And the Scofield Bible was a powerful instrument, because anybody could go and buy one, and all of a sudden they're having what is called, you know, the way to understand and interpret the Scriptures and the coming of the Lord. They would read the notes and they'd begin to understand, and they'd say, well, you know, yeah, obviously this is it. Now, the original 1909 and 1917 revision versions of the Scofield Reference Bible are still highly prized by some. They don't want any other Scofield Bible. They want the first one. In fact, Oxford still publishes it, calling it the old Scofield. It's on the box. The old Scofield. They want the old one. However, it was revised in 1967, much to the chagrin of many of those who had the original. There was a change in the 1967 New Scofield Reference Bible. I have both of those sitting in my office. And one of the reasons for that revision was because many criticized Scofield's original notes, such as his view that Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law. And if the revisers of the Scofield Bible believed anything, they believed that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they knew that was error. There were a number of other errors, but that second revision was quite divisive, because there were those that were just like, they've gone off the deep end, right? This is their own group. That's the way it usually works. And it was the full original text of the King James Bible in the old Scofield. They changed the text in many places in the Revised Version to make it easier for everybody to read. And there are those that had the original KJV, and they said, we're not touching that. That's a poisoned Bible. You know? And not only that, they changed the notes here and there. So there have been ruptures in the movement throughout, just like there have been in every other view and in every denomination. So how do we define this movement that's revising and changing and evolving? Well, Charles Caldwell Ryrie, a well-known dispensational scholar and classic dispensationalist, who passed away in 2016, by the way, wrote this, quote, "There is no primary problem, there is no more primary problem in the whole matter of dispensationalism than that of definition. By this is meant not simply arriving at a single sentence definition of the word, but also formulating a definition description of the concept." Close quote. He defines a dispensation as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. A distinguishable economy, God ruling over a particular period of time, that was an economy in the outworking of God's providence. He then states, dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose. And these different economies constitute the dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential. Right now, you're right at the heart of classic dispensationalism here. He says, the understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies, those times, those periods where God is dealing with man, man fails, and then he goes to the next. And it's that distinguishing of the dispensations that's critical to the understanding of the movement itself. That is why even today, I heard a fellow just this week on YouTube who was defending and making a presentation of dispensationalism saying, you cannot understand this book without our coming to the dispensations this way. So, that's the unfolding of the ideas of dispensations. So when describing the sine qua non, theology always loves to throw in Latin phrases, but what it means is, you know, these are the things that are absolutely necessary. The sine qua non is what's absolutely necessary. In describing that, Ryrie says there are three things. You're a dispensationalist if you believe these three things. How many dispensations, he says, doesn't matter. And he's saying that partially because there are other dispensationalists who have more or less dispensations than the classic seven. All right, Dr. Ryrie said, number one, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. Two entirely different purposes of God. Number two, his distinction between Israel and church, or the distinction between Israel and church, is born out of a system of, listen carefully, if you're drifting, come back. listen carefully, the distinction between Israel and the church is born out of a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation. Now, we could go into arguing a whole lot about this right now, but we're not. All right? But this is what they're saying. And then number three is a rather technical matter, which concerns the underlying purpose of God in the world. Now, Dr. Ryrie says, the covenant theologian in practice believes this purpose, God's purpose in the world, to be salvation. Although covenant theologians strongly emphasize the glory of God in their theology, and the dispensationalist says the purpose is broader than that, namely, the glory of God, close quote. I would heartily disagree with him there, but we're going to push on. All right, those three things, if you keep Israel and the church separate because of the literal hermeneutics to which that you apply to the scriptures, and if your understanding of that unfolding of God's eternal purpose is for the glory of God, you're a dispensationalist. Now again, I use Dr. Ryrie because he's a well-known name. His name's on one of the study Bibles. That usually tends to be what we find among dispensationalists is men putting their names on the Bible. Schofield, Ryrie, MacArthur, all of them have their names on there so you can get their system. But what is important for us to grasp here is that dispensationalism teaches that God has always had two separate plans for two separate peoples. There are two peoples of God. Israel, his earthly people, and the church, his heavenly people. What we might call the classic view of dispensationalism divides the Bible into seven different dispensations. Number one, from creation to fall. That's the dispensation of innocence. Two, from the fall to Noah. That's conscience, the dispensation of conscience. Number three, from Noah to Babel, human government. Dispensation of human government. Four, from Abraham to Moses. That's the dispensation of promise. Number five, from Moses to Jesus, which is the dispensation of law. And then number six, from Pentecost to the rapture, the dispensation of grace. Finally, the seventh is the millennium, the kingdom. Now remember, we've said your view is going ultimately to manifest itself in the way you see the hermeneutics that you use regarding it'll come back to me in a minute. I'm going to press on because of that clock. I will come back. The dispensation of law is especially important to the dispensational system because during the time of Israel's apostasy and moral failures, God promised through his prophets that he would restore his people to their homeland in Canaan, send the promised Messiah king, and establish a worldwide Jewish theocracy with Israel as the head and the Gentiles as the tail. By the way, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the millennium, and the consummation. Those three things, how you order them, is going to ultimately arise from the hermeneutics to which you use and which you apply to the scriptures. If you really get that, you will understand why there are at least four or five basic views. How you come to the scriptures And how you interpret them, and you heard it right from the lips of Dr. Ryrie, who was an acknowledged, I understand he was an extremely fine man. I had a friend who sat under him and spoke the highest of his godliness and his love for the scriptures. You know, he points it out. This is about hermeneutics, your method of interpreting the scripture. And every one of you has one. It may be a wretched one, or it may be a good one. But the question is, how would you know? What determines that? That's another 5 or 6 part series, which we're not going to today. So, the fact of the matter is, interpreting the Old Testament kingdom prophecy very literally, dispensationalism looks for a dispensation of the kingdom. Right? A dispensation of the kingdom in which God's earthly people, Israel, will again live in Palestine, ruling over the nations of the world with Messiah. Now, this is one of the reasons the very disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives talking to Christ and asking him so many questions is because he didn't fit their idea of Messiah. It was a hermeneutical problem. Jesus is plainly in the Old Testament as the New Testament reveals, but their manner of interpreting the scriptures missed Christ. That's sobering. That's sobering. All right. So, how does this unfold? When we come to the New Testament scriptures, God sent his Son into the world to offer the promised theocratic kingdom, the Jewish millennium, to Israel. Now, as we've seen in Matthew, Israel largely refused to repent and believed that Jesus was the Christ bringing in the kingdom. So, according to dispensationalism, Israel failed the test and forfeited the kingdom. However, this was not the end of God's plan for Israel. God has postponed the kingdom until the millennium. That's why it has to be future. God is postponing the kingdom. Jesus came and offered it. They wouldn't take it. So the Lord says, well, I'm not done with Israel, but we're going to put that kingdom up here in the future. Now, in the meantime, since God's earthly people failed, Christ revealed a new plan for a new heavenly people, the church. Jesus revealed a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, or the age of the church, which it sometimes calls the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, why do they call it that? Because unlike amillennialism, postmillennialism, and historic premillennialism, dispensationalism does not see Old Testament kingdom prophecies fulfilled in Christ and the church. It's a hermeneutics. Rather, God's prophets did not foresee the dispensation of the church. They didn't see it. God didn't show them anything about the church. So it's a mystery form of the kingdom. Therefore, all of the Old Testament prophecies have to point to another time. That's why it's in the future. Now, Jesus introduced the idea of the church, his heavenly people, as something entirely new when he saw that the Jews, his earthly people, would reject and crucify him. So after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit to give birth to a heavenly people, the second people of God, the church. The most complicated part of dispensationalism is the events leading to the consummation. There are variations in all of this. For instance, just one of them is the placement of the rapture, the capturing away. I mean, you can find entire books you know, an inch and a half thick, that are debates between pre-tribbers. That means those that believe that the church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. Mid-tribbers, those that believe that the church will be raptured 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. And then post-tribbers. At least y'all ought to know the pre and the post so far, right? Post, the post means after the 7 years of tribulation. So all three of those views are within this view of the end times and moving up to the consummation. Now, so this is complex. Hang on. Do everything you can here to hang on and follow me. First is what we call the secret rapture. This will be a sudden, invisible coming of the Lord Jesus. He will come down from heaven to the air above the earth and remove the Gentile church from earth, the heavenly people. He will raise dead believers and transform the living to gather to himself and take them away to heaven. They will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years. Well, I have to tell you this. I didn't want to tell you this, but I'm going to have to do it. I read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and then I read everything else that he wrote after that for several years, and I was really into this. I can get into things, and I was really into this. And one morning as I was driving up to see some friends, so early in the morning, the sun came up, and I saw one car after another that had run off the road, and there wasn't anybody in them. And I kept going. And there were more and more cars. I mean, I'd never seen that many cars without anybody in them. And I was gripped with panic. I didn't make it. I got left behind. Boy, I'll tell you, it didn't make me feel any better when the car came by. I said, they're as evil as I am. What we believe affects us. Boy, I just couldn't believe I didn't make it. Well, fact of the matter is, while the church is in heaven for 7 years, they will enjoy that marriage supper. And while that's taking place in heaven, the heavenly people, the tribulation will take place on earth for 7 years. Primarily in that is going to be the part that the Jews play during this, his earthly people. During this tribulation, God will display his wrath and judgments expressed in seals and trumpets and bowls of judgment poured out on unbelievers. We see all of that in Revelation. 144,000 Jews will be converted and then preach the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Many Jews and Gentiles will believe, but 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist will appear. The entire world of unbelievers will go after him. And believers, people who are converted during the tribulation, will suffer terrible persecution. The second 3.5 years will be the Great Tribulation, which will include dreadful judgments from God and which will conclude with the Battle of Armageddon. As that battle gets underway, Christ will return visibly in glory and in power to rescue his people and to destroy their enemies. He will judge between believing and unbelieving Jews. The vast majority of Israelites that survived the tribulation will be converted to the faith of Christ. Christ will judge the Gentile nations and will permit those who treated the Jewish evangelist well to enter the millennium. Not everyone agrees with that. The sheep, all Jews and Gentiles that are saved, will enter the millennium, and the goats will be cast into the lake of fire and eternal condemnation. The Lord will cast Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The glorified saints will return to heaven and the millennium. The theocratic kingdom will begin. This will be, in dispensational theology, the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. He's been faithful to his promise, and therefore that literal 1,000 years reign on earth will be God's wonderful fulfillment to the promises that he made to Abraham, the land, Messiah the king, etc. Now, the saved Jews and Gentiles will enter the millennium in natural, physical, unglorified bodies. They're an earthly people. They will have children. Children will be born. There will be marriage. There will be living and dying during this period of peace and prosperity. 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and faith and prosperity. Jesus will reign on earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And a rebuilt temple will become the center of global worship. In commemoration of Christ's death, the priesthood will again offer animal sacrifices and observe Jewish feast days. And at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released from the abyss and his demons will receive, he will be released from the abyss and his demons will deceive the nations once more. Now, all four views, by the way, believe in this last minute rebellion by Satan. A final battle will follow in which a confederacy of satanically deceived rebellious nations will attack the primarily Jewish saints. But there will be Gentiles that participate in the blessings of the millennium. But God and Christ will intervene, destroying his foes and casting Satan now into the lake of fire. Then comes the last judgment for the great white throne of God. Judged by their works, everyone, and cast into the lake of fire. At last, God will create the new heavens and the new earth. This will follow the millennium. And the church, God's heavenly people, will descend to the new earth to join God's earthly people. They will remain distinct forever, Jew and Gentile, according to some, in the eternal kingdom of God and Christ. So, now, as we mentioned earlier, dispensationalism is continually reevaluating its views and evolving. There is now a movement called progressive dispensationalism that is parting ways with many of the tenets of classical dispensationalism, including how many dispensations there are. For many, there are just three, the old dispensation, the new dispensation, and the millennium. But there are many books. In fact, I just saw a book yesterday that's an entire book on various premillennial views. And there are a number of them, believe it or not. So, you know, we can't cover all of that. But these are the primary formulas: amillennialism, historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. These are all views that have been held, that have arisen from the studies of godly men. Their heart's desire was to understand the glory and the righteousness of Christ's return. Now, there's one more here called preterism. As I was trying to rush through part of that, I may have gotten a couple of those things out of order. But you want the right order? I can point you to the books. No, preterism. Now, that's a word that many of us are not familiar with. In fact, it's a view that some of us may not be familiar with. The preterist view of eschatology takes its name from the Latin praeter, which means last. And there are two views within this system: full preterism and partial preterism. Now, this method of hermeneutics is usually found among the Reformed in postmillennial or amillennial camps. And it has much in common with those views. It sees the kingdom as coming in two stages, separated by one second coming of Christ at the end of the gospel age. Just as an example, most of your amillennial brethren today would see that in the coming of Christ, there is this present age, this age, and the age to come. We've discussed that. All right. The preterist would see that the first age being spoken of there is the end of the Mosaic covenant, and therefore the age to come is the age that's now. Now, and that's not all of them, so again, I'm just saying that is some, but it sees one resurrection, one day of judgment, after which Christ will establish the new heavens and the new earth. However, partial preterism teaches that some of full preterism, partial preterism teaches that some, and full preterism teaches that all prophetic events associated with the consummation, including the book of Revelation, were fulfilled during the Jewish war of AD 66 through 70. Let me come back at this again. With the overload you've already had this morning in the last couple of weeks, let me just say, what's being said here is this. As we read through Matthew 24, they would apply all of Matthew 24 to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and that all of the prophecies that that the Lord gives in Matthew 24 point to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the great tribulation. That's the time when those things that Christ said speaks. Because they're attempting to be very faithful to the fact that in verse 34 of Matthew 24, Christ said, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." And I said, and Jesus is standing there talking to the, or at least sitting there, talking to his disciples. So that generation would last until AD 70, when Jerusalem, the temple, and the city were destroyed in absolutely horrifying ways. When you read the history of it, you will understand why he said, "Great tribulation." It's truly horrifying. So, partial preterism says that some of the passages in Matthew 24 are fulfilled in AD 70. Full preterism says there isn't any prophecy there left to be fulfilled. It was all fulfilled in AD 70, and that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is talking about the same thing. It's pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. That is why, now some of you won't care about this detail, but this technical detail is why some within the preterist view do what they can to defend an early writing for the book of Revelation. So they argue that it was probably done about AD 60, whereas most conservative theologians would put the dating of that book as AD 90 to 95. So if it's before the destruction of Jerusalem, then they can make their case more clearly. And that's why They have spent a great deal of time attempting to prove that. So, as I said, most modern preterism has arisen from an attempt to do justice to Matthew 34. I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In its context, that would work. So, everything or most of what Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 has already taken place. It's already done. It's in the past. So, believing that much of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70 is not necessarily problematic. Understand it, because Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. They've asked when that's going to happen. That happened in AD 70. To see some of this as having taken place and that he's pointing to AD 70 would not be problematic. In fact, many historic premills, many amillennialists, many postmillennialists today see it in exactly that way. But Jesus clearly refers to it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. But full preterism teaches that Jesus' second coming, the resurrection and the last judgment, and the restoration of all things has already happened spiritually. It's already happened spiritually, not physically. Now, I've not been critiquing any of these, but I would say that that raises some profoundly serious questions and most likely errors in theology, which we don't have time to pursue. All right. Now, so what? So what to all of this? All right. We've looked at the four major views, and we've looked at preterism because it's well known in many circles today. There's a preterist church here in town. A couple left here, partially regarding the issue of the Lord's coming. They read a couple of books, including the dating of a Revelation, and they wanted a church that taught a preterist view that all these things are taken care of. And we all have differing reasons for responding to views, all of us. And what is difficult for all of us as weak and feeble human beings is when we read the scriptures and they're profoundly awesome in their implications, especially when you realize that amillennialism, postmillennialism, and historic premillennialism, and post-trib dispensationalism all teach that God's people will go through the fires of persecution when the Antichrist comes. They all teach this, or at least proponents within each group teach this. And now, let's say, would you rather read a novel about going through the tribulation, or one in which, just as everything looks bad, you're whisked right out of it? Which one is the most appealing to you? Which one would you be most likely to buy and then buy another copy to give to somebody? Yeah. Here, we're probably all going to be slaughtered. I think you'll think it's a great read. No, I mean, it's just not there. As one commentator said, dispensationalism has a better story to tell. And that is one of the reasons for its continued popularity. But sooner or later, people will get tired, I hope, you know, of giving God's money to these guys that set dates and all of that. And that's not something that just happens by dispensationalists. There was a fellow by the name of Harold Camping who was an amill and wrote a book called 1994. And I know people that were following him. They read that book. And when they read that book, they went and sold their businesses, their lives, work, you know, and then found out the man was a liar. This is one of the reasons, brethren, one, that all of us need to pay careful attention to Matthew 24, because Jesus starts, as we'll see soon, by saying, don't let anybody deceive you. And the only way you can avoid it is to know the truth. And date setters are liars. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're professors at well-known seminaries. People that are setting dates are sucking in gullible and disobedient professing Christians, because Jesus said, don't be deceived. And he doesn't tell us the day or the hour. And you're going to hear these guys say, well, we don't believe in talking about the day and the hour, but and that's about his coming. But we're pretty sure Armageddon's going to happen. You want to say, stop. Turn it, whatever you're listening to, turn it off. If it's in a building, get up and leave. They're liars. This is vital. Christ is coming back. And it's all the lies that people propagate that help God's people go to sleep. And they start taking the whole thing with no seriousness. Oh yeah, another guy's another one here. Thankfully, at least, Camping apparently repented of his date setting. I don't know many of others who have publicly said, I was wrong, and I repent, and here, I'm selling my car that I bought with the money and sending it back to some of you. I mean, it's not happening. Brethren, the return of the Lord is one of the most glorious and significant events in all of the history of human beings, all of the history of the universe and of this world. It should be something burning in our souls with joy and praise and thanksgiving and anticipation and a full expectation. And if the Lord takes us before he comes, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, if this world is here another 2,000 years, the saints of God should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and our Savior. All of these views arose from men and women in various situations, historically, with varying degrees of education, with varying degrees of understanding the scriptures themselves, with different approaches in the way they've interpreted the scripture, and we have these things in front of us. Each one of them has a flash of light from time to time because they're dealing with the scriptures. None of them that I know of say Jesus isn't coming back. They're all looking for Christ. But stop thinking, like I did, just because you see some cars off the side of the road with nobody in them, that everything's happened and it's all over. Yeah. Brethren, people that love the scriptures have taught these things. And we may disagree, and we may disagree with some of these views intensely. But there is a difference between disagreeing and dishonoring the Lord by not loving his children. If part of that love even means, I believe that you're wrong and I'm not holding that view, and you need to understand that while I love you as a brother, there's a spot we can't fellowship. If you really think that he's heretical. But until you know something about biblical interpretation, different hermeneutics, a little about history, and what the scriptures actually say as you're using your method to interpret them, walk carefully, walk humbly. Because above all, we do believe that the glory of God is the very focal point of what God and his eternal purpose are accomplishing in Christ. It will be to his eternal glory that he saves all his people from their sins. And the day will come when they'll be joined. The bridegroom will come for his bride. He's washed us with the water of the word. And the day will come when he will take us to himself, and we will be with him forever. I don't want anybody sullying that for me. And I want to dig and pray and plead with the Lord to help me to have the right attitude, the right hermeneutics, and the right view. We cannot fail, at least at this point, if we believe what Christ says, that he is returning. If we believe what Paul says, that he is returning. And we will be with him forever. Amen. Father, we've spent a lot of time running over lots of events, lots of schedules, lots of data. And I know that the soul of most of thy regenerate would rather just hear the gospel. But, oh, Father, thou hast sent thy Spirit to inspire thy people to write down thy words. And in thy words is not only the revelation of thy glorious purpose in Jesus Christ our Lord, but there is the very promise, the blessed hope, that Jesus will come for us again. Lord, whether we are gone before he comes, or whether we are alive and caught up in the air, may our hearts look forward with great joy to the coming, the second coming of our Lord and Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Apparently, the first book that he wrote, at least according to some, the first letter. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And let's admit it, regarding this subject, many of us are. Why do I want you to admit it? So you will change your mind and start studying it and thinking about it. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that means those that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent there is the older King James word, the older English, that means will not go before them. It doesn't mean prevent that we will stop them. It means we won't go before them. They will go before us. We say unto you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's be obedient to the instructions of the apostle. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of Christ.